Ministry of the Word of God. Let us turn to John's Gospel in the 5th chapter, verse 31, John 5, 31. Once again, let's stand before our God as we continue with our worship. Let us hear His Word read and then look to Him to hear Christ in the Word. John 5, 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing, for a time, to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, he testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. Thus far the Word of God. Let us pray. O Father God, we do ask your blessing upon the preaching of your Word. We pray that you would demonstrate your Spirit's power with the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we consider the four witnesses to testify to Christ, that we might consider these things, and that our rest in your promises would be strengthened, that we would have great confidence in the one who bears witness. And Father, we pray for any who are still stuck in unbelief, that you might stoop to save them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm sure that we all, by this point, it would be impossible otherwise, that we've heard of the president criticizing major news outlets for fake news. Then we hear of these fact checkers, and then questions are raised, well, who's going to fact check the fact checkers? We hear one politician accusing another politician of lying. Mr. Politician's speech was given, or article was written for Pinocchio's. I wonder if some even know what that's referring to, if they're familiar with that story. And we need fact checkers. I'm sorry, as we've already said, fact checkers to check the fact checkers. So this should come to no surprise to us. It all began with schools teaching young people that there were no absolutes. Everything was relative. Everyone can have their own truth. While there is clear evidence of an escalation of public lying and dishonesty on digital platforms, social media, etc., men have always been liars. Paul writes in Romans 3:4, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." In the days of the Old Testament, there were false prophets. God gave a standard by which they were to evaluate the false prophets and to consider their message. Jesus in his day rebuked the religious leaders of his day. We'll see this later on in John 8. Speaking to the religious leaders, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Indeed, when that old serpent crept in the Garden of Eden, he came lying to our first parents, Adam and Eve. But we need to know the truth. We need to know what is true. It's the truth that sets us free from sin and the tyranny of the devil. But how do we know what is true? This is really the contest that's going on. As Jesus has healed the man by the pool of Bethesda, and the religious leaders are upset because he did it on the Sabbath, and he's declared that he's doing the will of his Father. And so he's clearly making it known that he is the Son of God, even as the Scriptures revealed him to be. The Scripture is very concerned about truth and sources of truth. that we have reliable witnesses. Moses in Deuteronomy 17:6 says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. There's a high standard. And then Paul, writing to Timothy, says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses, 1 Timothy 5:19. And anyone who has rejected Moses' law without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses, such will die. Even a little bit later in Hebrews 6:18. So we can see that God, in His Word, has established a standard of two or three witnesses to verify that something is true. But we must also know one more thing. As Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible that God should lie. He is truth. So we come to our text. We find Jesus' claims being challenged by pretty much everyone. He has claimed that the Father has sent him. He has claimed boldly that he only says what he hears the Father saying, and he only does what he sees his Father doing, thus claiming he is none other than the Son of God. Is this true? Are there any witnesses? How many witnesses are they? These are questions we should ask. Is this a true statement? Can we trust it? And so we'll consider this morning under four main headings. John bears witness to Christ. The mighty works bear witness to Christ. The Father bears witness to Christ. And finally, the Scriptures bear witness to Christ. We begin then with verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That's a little bit of a difficult verse if you stop to ponder it. It's clear that Jesus does not intend to say that He's not, what he's saying is not intended to be taken literally. He's not calling himself a liar. That would be absurd. If indeed he were a liar, then he would not be sinless and he could not save us from our sin. He wouldn't be the spotless Lamb of God. Commentators have offered a host of solutions on how we should understand verse 31. I will not go into all of those, but I'll take up the one I think is most consistent with who Jesus is and what he's saying. Jesus connected with the people. He used the language of the people. He understood the vernacular and the figures of speech that were common, allusions, overtones, and implications that are used amongst the people, even as we do today. Earlier in the introduction, I referred to Pinocchio's. There's an allusion to something that if you're read in classic children's literature, you understand what that is. Jesus does these things. So those who heard Jesus that day could also see His eyes, and they could hear the tone and the inflection of His voice when He spoke, and which words He emphasized as He was speaking. So Jesus is speaking to an audience made up of people who did not like Him. Often that was the case. So here we are in the midst of this political theater in our own country. I want to use an example that is somewhat contemporary to help us to understand what's happening here. Someone right now in one party might find herself speaking to a group from another political party. And let's imagine that the speaker says, if I tell you that Mr. Toad is the best candidate this country could ever elect as president, then of course, I'm a liar. See how that connects. If I bear witness to myself, my witness is not true. Well, the people who hear that speaker, where they were to say that Mr. Toad is the best candidate for this country could ever elect, then, of course, I'm a liar. The people hearing that from the speaker would interpret and understand that what she was saying is, if I tell you that Mr. Toad is the best candidate this country could ever elect as president, then, of course, I'm a liar in your estimation. Somebody makes a declaration you don't agree with, and say, you're lying. Have we not done that during the political theater of the last months? Perhaps we're right at times, but perhaps at times we're not so right. It's in this sense that Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true in your estimation. That is what is implied in what he says. People would immediately object and say, your testimony is not true. It's important that we understand this text where Jesus will say, in the very next chapter, he's the bread of life. John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. John 10, he says, I am the good shepherd. And in John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, Jesus' testimony is true. He is the God-man. He cannot lie. Yet in John 8, the Pharisees immediately shout Jesus down when he says that. They say, you are testifying concerning yourself, and your testimony is not true. Jesus understood that's how they would respond, and he says, if I bear witness to myself, implied, you would say, my witness is not true. Jesus is not in any way suggesting that his witness would not be truthful and have authority. In verse 32 then, Jesus introduces another who testifies concerning me, as he says. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now, Jesus is setting out something that he's going to take up as we come to verse 36 and following. He's introducing this other witness, who he knows that witness of him is true. He is speaking in those verses, verse 32, of his Father. The Jews do not know who Jesus is referring to, and they're thinking about who it might be. Jesus knows that in their thinking, they're thinking of John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, who came announcing Jesus. And so then Jesus refers then to the delegation in verse 33. He says, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." You remember how in chapter 1, that delegation of the Jews, as John so often refers to it, as John the Apostle, came out. And they were questioning and challenging John on what authority is doing that. We saw later on that they came in a similar manner to approach Jesus. And so, when Jesus says in verse 33, "You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved." Let's consider this. So the Jews sent out a delegation to question John. "By what authority are you baptizing?" As he was ministering there along the River Jordan. The Apostle John records the testimony that John the Baptist gave at that time. John records it three times. You remember in John 1, verses 19 through 28. And then on the very next day when Jesus comes out of the crowd, John 1 through 29 through 36. And then John the Apostle redeclares that testimony also in chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. John's testimony was often declared. And if we examine what John says in each of these occasions, what is John's testimony? What is he testifying to? What is he bearing witness to? First, he says, "I'm not the Messiah." That's part of his witness. Then he makes it clear that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ, and that Jesus is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. He testifies, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him." He testifies, "This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And he testifies, "This is the Son of God." That's John's testimony, and it's a faithful testimony. Why did Jesus bring up this testimony? Verse 34, "Yet you do not receive testimony from man." Here's John, a prophet, testifying truthfully, honestly. He's bearing witness to that which has been revealed to him by God. His testimony is the witness of God through him. And yet Jesus says, "You don't receive his testimony from man." That'll be significant as we move on next week. You didn't receive this testimony from man. Jesus will say, otherwise you can have someone come and testify in his own name, you'll receive him. But he says, "I say these things to you that you might be saved." What's going on here? Jesus does make an appeal to John's testimony, not for himself, not for his own testimony, his own defense, because he says, "I don't receive the testimony of a man." But he's not discounting what John said. He's actually pointing these Jews to John's testimony, and he's clear why he does, because he wants them to consider the testimony. He wants them to hear and accept what John has preached, because John came preaching a message of repentance, pointing men to Christ. John's ministry was this purpose. He came to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Jesus has something more to say about John. He says in verse 35 that he is the light, that as the light, John was a lamp. This is true enough, but Jesus isn't really emphasizing, Jesus is emphasizing that John was a burning and shining, and he was attracting people. As Mark records, that all Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him. There was a great mass of movement of people out to the River Jordan to where John was bearing witness. They came out. They were enamored with him. We know that lights attract moths. Even so, John was attracting a crowd. Why, even Herod heard him gladly for a little while. By this time that Jesus is speaking here, John has been arrested. He may have already been beheaded. We don't have a direct connection tie-in to the chronology. But with all that, they were willing to hear him for a time, but now they have rejected him. They're not willing to accept what John has to say because his testimony is about the Christ. John came pointing men to Christ. John's witness was faithful and true, just like the Old Testament prophets. John's message did not originate within himself. He was a man sent by God. He was a man of God whose message was put in him by the Spirit of God. Even the Word of God, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, was in him by the Spirit of God. And John testified concerning the Christ. He even declares that he knows what he knows because God is revealing him. So Jesus has introduced the witness of the Father in verse 32, and he will come to it in a moment. But when he stops on John, he says these things about John. Let us understand that what John had, he received from God the Father through the Spirit, by the Son, through the Spirit. He received that word from the Father. John's testimony was from above. Look at me back at chapter 1, verse 33. Where John makes this so clear. That is John the Baptist. We'll pick it up in verse 32. In what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. Oops, I'm on chapter 3. I turned one page too few. It's like, that does not sound what I'm looking for. 133. Look at what John says. I did not know him. He has announced the day before that there's one in their midst that God has sent, and he doesn't know who it is, but he knows what. Listen to what he says. I did not know him, but he who sent me, just like all the prophets of old, that would be God. It was God who sent him. He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John is making it clear that his message did not originate with him. He's a holy man of old being moved along by the Holy Spirit, as Peter speaks, writes. John is saying, my testimony is from the Father. He's being a faithful ambassador. He's coming with a message of the Almighty, and he bears it to men. God testified to John, the one that he saw the Spirit descending upon and resting. That was the Christ. So John does bear witness. But what do we see? The witness that John bears originates with the Father. And indeed, that's how we know what a faithful prophet is, because what he says comes true. All others are false prophets. They have a false message, and God commanded that they were to be stoned. Well, secondly, we consider the mighty works which bear witness to Christ. In verse 36, Jesus, having said that he does not receive the testimony of man, he's no wise discounting John. He's pointed them to what John has to say. But then he goes on. He says, I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now remember, this was Jesus' claim. He's come forth from the Father. He does what the Father is doing. He is in obedience to the Father. He doesn't do anything outside of the will of the Father. As the second Adam, he is fully obedient to the God who has sent him. And he speaks of his works. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me. The works that he has done. We can be certain that the works that Jesus did, works given to him by the Father, are a greater witness than that of John's. It's not that John's testimony is not faithful. It is. It's a faithful and true witness. But he says there's something greater. It's these works. Well, what are they works? What is it that Jesus has been engaged in doing? Well, we've seen a number already. There's the miracles. The turning of the water into a premium grade wine at the wedding in Canaan. There are the healings. We've seen him heal the nobleman come from Capernaum. His son is at the point of death, some 16 miles away. Jesus not only saves his father, but he sends him home to a son who is completely restored and healthy. And then Jesus enters Jerusalem, and here's the man lying with a paralysis for 38 years, and Jesus heals him there by the pool of Bethesda. It is out of that very healing on the Sabbath that the current controversy has erupted. Jesus has done mighty works. They bear witness. How can he do these things except that he be sent by God? But the mighty works will not save a sinner. Miracles don't save. Healings don't save. They're marvelous. They testify. They bear witness. But there's no power in them to save. The power to save is the word of Christ applied to the sinner's heart and sealed there by the fire of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus comes baptizing with. We've seen that with the woman at the well. We've seen it carried out with a man who came from Capernaum. the mighty works do bear witness. We cannot ignore them. They are used of God to open the eyes of the sinner to consider who is Jesus. Even as the apostles, after Jesus has completed his work and he's ascended the right hand of the Father, he's empowered the apostles, and they go forth doing miracles to gain attention. Look, this man is a man sent by God. Look at the mighty things that are done. Hear him. Hear what he has to say. God has put a seal of approval upon him. Remember Nicodemus' words when he came to Jesus. As the exchange begins, recorded there in John chapter 3. Nicodemus is speaking, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You see, that's the purpose of the signs and the miracles, that they bear witness that God has sent him, and therefore we need to hear him. These mighty works were signs that put the seal of the Father on Jesus. Here the Father is saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And as he said on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Hear him. Hear him." That's his message to all. Before we go on, let's consider some application. My dear hearer, every one of us, do you see that no ordinary man can perform signs? No one can do what Jesus has done. Do you acknowledge and believe that Jesus must be who he claims to be? Sent by God, the Son of God, who came, sent by the Father to save sinners. And do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation? He's your only hope, life and death. If you're able to answer yes, yes, and yes, then praise God for the great things that he has done in you and for you. But if you answer no at any point, why? If you do not believe, then Jesus made it clear. Actually, I think John writing there in chapter 3, you're condemned already. It's not that we're in some neutral position, we choose to have life and live, or then we make the wrong decision, we go to hell. We are already condemned. The judgment of God is already upon us, and we need to escape. Well, the only way to escape the condemnation and destruction that falls upon sinners is to be united to Christ by faith. Thus, it is important that we understand the one who speaks is who he says he is. Well, then we come to the Father bearing witness. We considered how John's witness really originated with the Father. He testifies that Jesus is the Christ. And the works themselves were the works that the Father gave him to do. And the works testify to Jesus, but also, it's, once again, it's God Almighty testifying to who Jesus is. But the Father bears witness as well. Jesus says immediately after there, he's linking the words that the Father has given him to do to the Father. He says in verse 37, "And the Father who has sent me has testified of me." So we've seen in some manner how the Father's testified. He's testified through John as a prophet. He's testified through the works that he's given Jesus to do. But the Father himself directly testifies of Jesus. We consider the question, where and how has the Father himself so testified? Well, he spoke when Jesus was baptized by John. You remember Jesus went down to the Jordan. He met with John. John, of the house of Aaron, the house of Levi. He's a priest. Remember his father was Zechariah. And there he is baptizing, and he's in the right office. But Jesus comes not as a sinner. He comes as the Christ. And John anoints him with the waters from the Jordan to this holy office, a unique office that no other holds. He is the Christ, the Messiah, coming to the world to save sinners. And on that occasion, the Father speaks. As he came up out of the waters, walking up out of the Jordan, he comes up, and God speaks with a dove, the Spirit looking like a dove is descended upon him. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When you look at the texts that record that, the question is, who heard him say that? Where it's not clear. Was it John, or was it only Jesus? My understanding is at least John heard him speak it, and in some sense, those who would have heard it would have had eyes to see and ears to hear by God's tender mercies. The Father thus has testified. But there's a testimony of the Father in the heart of all who believe. If indeed you believe that Jesus is the Christ, if your only hope in life and death is the Lord Jesus Christ, you're resting upon him alone as your Savior, you know the testimony that the Father has put in your heart. He sent the Spirit and enables you to cry out, "Abba, Father." The testimony of the Father is within you. He bearing witness that Jesus is the Christ. Indeed, that is what is essential to coming to Christ. that as the Spirit is working upon us, He's made us alive unto God in our salvation. He's given us faith, renewed our will. We cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And He does in His Son. But consider 1 John 5. Same author, human author in 1 John. This same John who wrote this gospel is writing chapter 5, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made Him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son. You see, John's saying what I was just describing. The Father bears witness with our spirit. He bears witness in our heart. We hear the testimony of the Father that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. And indeed, we have life in His name. All these are true, but it is most particularly true that the Father bore witness concerning His Son in the Scriptures of the Old Testament. All through the Scriptures is a testimony of God. The prophets of old spoke as God enabled them. He put words in their mouths, and that word was Christ. And all the Scriptures bear witness to Christ. They are about Him, and they point to Him. And the Jews who contended with Jesus, these were educated men. They were men educated in the Scriptures. There's no doubt they had vast quantities of the Scripture memorized, probably the entirety of the five books of Moses, and probably many other passages, perhaps all the Psalms and so forth. These men know the Scriptures. They know the Scriptures, and yet Jesus says of them, "You have neither heard my Father's voice at any time, nor seen His form." This is a sharp rebuke. It's a very sharp rebuke. These men are men of the Word, as it were. This is not the first time we've seen Jesus rebuke. He gently rebuked the woman at the well. It was a gentle rebuke, mindful who she was. There's even a gentle rebuke to the nobleman for Capernaum. God is working to draw them to Himself. But here, this is a sharp rebuke to these men. God's voice is Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. That's how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. God's form is also Christ, for He was God incarnate, God come in the flesh. He is the exact representation of the Godhead, and as Paul writes, in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Those of whom Jesus spoke, or to whom He spoke, they were blind and deaf because of unbelief. There's prophecies about that. Coming to a people that see and they do not see, hear and they do not hear. They have no heart of understanding, for the spirit of the age has blinded them, the Scripture says. Their sin has blinded them. And even though these men are scholars of great stature and know the Scriptures, they have not heard the witness of the Father in the Scriptures. What a sober reality. You say, well, did anybody? Yes. Remember when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple? And who was waiting? Ananias. Simeon and Anna. They were looking for the consolation of Israel. They were mindful. The Spirit had given witness to them so that when they saw Him, they knew this was the One. From the Scriptures, the Spirit opened in their hearts, they bore witness and they exalted and praised God in the testimony that the Father had given in their heart. But Jesus makes it clear in verse 38, if we miss anything, we can't not miss this. He says, you do not have His Word abiding in you. You see, they may have it memorized up in here, but it's not in the heart. It's not changing. They've not been transformed by the Spirit. It's not abiding in you. You do not have the life that comes from above. Why? You do not believe. Oh, the great sin of unbelief. Oh, my dear friends, let us not be content to be in unbelief. If we recognize unbelief in our hearts, let us flee to Christ. That can be even true of us as believers. How many times do we recognize that our little faith or lack of belief, trusting in God, has got us into great and grave trouble? But how great has been our God that by His Spirit He brings His own to Him and we do confess our sin. What is our cry? Oh, Lord God, help my unbelief. Lord, see my little faith and grow my faith. Indeed, He does. Through trials and tribulations, the Lord is at work to strengthen our faith. But if you have nothing but unbelief about Christ, cry out to God for mercy. Well, closely connected to this, we come to the scriptures bearing witness to Christ. We've just considered that as the Father testifying, it's his witness to Christ. But Jesus goes on. He has more to say. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Jesus makes an obvious point that the fundamental error was within the Jews. Literally, the verb here is, you are searching. King James, New King James, take it to be an imperative. That Jesus says, you search the scriptures. You need to search the scriptures. But in actuality, and it's consistent with the rest of the text, he says, you are searching the scriptures. You know, if it's he's commanding them to search the scriptures, it doesn't fit then for in them you think that you have eternal life. He's saying, you are searching the scriptures. They're students of the scriptures. They're constantly in the word, poring over the minutiae, the jots, the tittles, even as they tie their mint and cumin and forgot the weightier things of the law. These men are all in the words. But the problem is, they think that in the scriptures, that is, by the scriptures, they have salvation. They fail to see Christ in the scriptures. Even as they're searching the scriptures, they think that by being such diligent students of the word that they will be saved. And indeed, they made much of their understanding of the scriptures. They were condescending and belittling of the people, the tax collectors, the sinners, the people who did not know the word as they did. And they were proud and arrogant about how much they knew of the law of God. And yet, they don't understand the grace of God. They do not see the Savior who is promised and foretold. If you fail to see Christ in the scriptures, then all your searching is in vain. You will not be saved just by searching. For the fact is that the scriptures themselves do bear witness to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, come into the world, come in the flesh, born of a virgin, died, saved his people, raised again the third day. But apart from the Holy Spirit, the scriptures are words. You can memorize them. You can debate them. But apart from the Holy Spirit, the scriptures do not save. It's a closed book. John announced that Jesus would come baptizing with water and the fire. That is, the Spirit. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in us in order to open the scriptures to us. For the Holy Spirit alone can change the sinner's heart. If a sinner asks, God will send his Spirit to work in him or her and give eternal life. God will answer such a prayer. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm so dull and stupid, I know not anything. God, have mercy on me. I'm in poverty of spirit. I'm a wretched sinner. I deserve nothing but your wrath. Oh, God, have mercy and save me. God hears such a prayer, and he will send his Spirit. I've encountered people who were searching the scriptures, and at some point God did save them, and as they went back and read and reread passages they'd already read before, suddenly they were alive and illuminated, and they had understanding. Not that they understood the whole of the breadth of the scriptures. It comes in time, but there was a difference because they had eyes to see and ears to hear, and God had given them a heart of understanding. It was much like scales fell from their eyes. But there's still one problem with these Jews of Jesus' day. It's in verse 40. It's like an indictment, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have eternal or that you may have life. You're not willing. They despised him. They rejected him, even as Isaiah said. Despised and rejected of men. You see it carried out by these very ones. There's no fear of God before them. They were not willing. What a great tragedy. To be under the word of God, to hear the word of God, and not be willing to answer the call of God through the scriptures. I don't know who it is. This is a true thing, but someone spoke of the almost Christian, maybe Spurgeon, I don't remember, a person who perhaps is in the church. They hear the word week after week. They're convicted of their sin. They even understand something about Christ, but they never cry out for salvation. I'm pretty certain that as Spurgeon says, the worst thing than the almost Christian, somebody who's grown up in the church, is to be in the pulpit and preach Christ and to fall into hell. Don't be an almost Christian. Hear the message of Christ and flee to him. Don't be like the Pharisees here that not willing, to come to Christ. Indeed, awake, sinners. Awake and away to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee to the one who alone can save. Flee to him. Why linger? Why stand ye with drooping hands? Repent and flee to Christ. Come to the one who is able. We have this fourfold witness before us. Remember, John is writing, as we conclude, he's writing the end of his gospel. He says, these things were written. John says, I'm writing that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that so believing you may have life in his name. Truth has certainly been set before us from the word of God this day. We have heard of this fourfold witness to the truth that Jesus is the Christ. John the Baptist witness, the mighty works that Jesus has done witness, the witness of the Father and the witness of the Holy Spirit. These are facts, and they're all in concert. They all agree. All four bear witness. They're reliable witnesses, and their testimony is true. Get ye up and get to Christ. Amen? Let us pray. O Lord, our God, even as your people, Father, we are often stunned by our own unbelief, our own little faith. Lord God, may we be encouraged even by this message of the testimony that Christ sets before us, the testimony of even of John of old, a man sent by God, the testimony of the mighty works that we've touched on and more that we shall see, that this is no ordinary man, that indeed Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh. Lord, give us a heart to believe and to accept the witness of the Father and the writings of the Scripture. Lord God, what a powerful weight of evidence. What powerful testimony is set before us. God, have mercy. And save sinners, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.